I'd like to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to look at part of the narrative of the history of the church where Luke describes something that Barnabas saw about God's grace in the church at Antioch. Before we do, I just want to point out that it was not my intention to overwhelm you with lessons on grace. But sometimes that's a good thing, especially for some reason in the church today. This is just a topic that is not touched on as much as it should be. Almost like the Holy Spirit. Ask a Christian, explain to me the work of the Holy Spirit today. And they're going to deer in the headlights look. Sometimes we do that with grace. And yet the scriptures are filled with hundreds and hundreds of references to this word and how it works in the lives of God's people. We need to know how God's grace works in us. And what better way to do that than to see how God describes his grace at work within his people? We have to be in awe of the beauty and the symmetry and the consistency of God's revelation. God doesn't just give us a list of do's and don'ts as his people. He gives us a comprehensive way to know and understand how to apply his word in our lives. This morning we looked at a somewhat technical study of the doctrine of grace and how it works in our lives. Now we get to see an example, an illustration of God's grace in the lives of his people through the narrative of the history of the book of Acts. Before we get started, really into it, we're going to read the text, Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. And then before we dig into the text, this will be a textual study, we need to get some background, some context to understand how this passage came to be. So we'll do that in just a little bit. Let's read beginning, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of those things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we have this example where Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem, which we're going to talk about that in a moment, they went everywhere preaching the word, and they went far north, even farther than the reaches of what would be considered Israel in that day. North of Judah, north of Samaria, Philip preaching in Samaria, but even farther, almost to the bridge, if you will, to the Gentile world, Antioch. And it was here that Barnabas was sent to see what exactly was going on. What preaching was being done? What were these believers hearing, and what were they doing with the message that was preached? So let's look briefly at the narrative to show us how we got here, because it plays an important part in understanding the impact of God's grace in this passage. First of all, it mentions that those who were scattered in verse 19. To know what that's talking about, we have to go all the way back to Acts chapter 8. The church began with the first preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the first gospel sermon. 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. By the end of Acts chapter 4, there are 5,000. And then by the time we get into Acts chapter 6, there's no longer number, it's just a multitude. And so the church was growing immensely. But then as Stephen began to reason with the Hellenists or the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, there arose a dispute. They could not refute him. And when finally, through a sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 7, he indicts them for resisting the Holy Spirit. They cannot stand anymore. They gnash their teeth. They close their ears and they rush after them, took him outside of the city and stoned him. And so what we read in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 is the aftermath of that. In Acts chapter 8 verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then we continue the narrative there with Philip. But that's who Luke is talking about in Acts 11, verse 19. The Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem, who went everywhere preaching the word. So from that moment, we read about Philip, how he goes into Samaria and preaches the gospel there. Now, while he's there, it's evident that this is all very new. Word came to the apostles that the gospel was preached in Samaria, but they were not given the gifts of the Holy Spirit because only the apostles could lay their hands on anyone in that time in order to give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the apostles, John and Peter, go up to Antioch, lay their hands on the disciples in Antioch, and there they receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Philip from there continues on to the road to Gaza by the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And it's there that he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, this devout man who had been in Jerusalem, who had obtained a copy of the scripture, specifically the book of Isaiah, and was reading it in his chariot while he was traveling down the road. And there Philip came to him, asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I, unless somebody explains it to me?" So Philip gets up into the chariot and preaches to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Ethiopian eunuch believes and is baptized and goes on his way. From there, Philip goes to Azotus and Caesarea. If you go from Jerusalem, about a 45-degree angle west to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, that's the region that Philip was traveling through. And he goes from there up north of Gaza to Caesarea. Then we come to Acts chapter 9. We read about the conversion of Saul. This is the same Saul that was persecuting the church, that made havoc of the church in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And then Acts chapter 10, chapters 10 and 11, we read about the conversion of the Gentiles and their acceptance by the Jews by the will of God. Peter was instructed by the Holy Spirit, or by Jesus, to go with these Gentile messengers to the house of Cornelius. There he preached the gospel to them. Before he could even finish his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell up on the Gentiles so that they spoke in tongues as a sign that God indeed had accepted the Gentiles for salvation. And it was there that Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 11, he has to defend everything that happened in chapter 10 to the Jews so that they would see and understand that, yes, God has intended for his gospel to be preached not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Now, while all that was happening, and Peter was in Joppa and at the household of Cornelius, the disciples who were scattered, they were still preaching. They were going all over the region, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, but north, all the way up to Antioch. Here's just a little bit of a map so for us to picture what's going on here. Here's Jerusalem, this little place down here. This is where it all started. God's law went forth from Jerusalem. Jesus said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, which is this region right here. Here's the Lake of Galilee. And this region right here, all the way up as far north as Damascus. This was considered Israel in those days. And so the gospel spread to Samaria, all the way up through this region, all the way into Phoenicia, all the way up to Antioch. Now, we're told that those who took the gospel into Antioch, that they not only preached to Jews only, but they also preached to Hellenists. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But it mentions specifically the people that did the preaching here were from two places. From Cyrene. This is Cyrene down here. It's right on the edge. Right here from Egypt. In fact, if you read in Acts chapter 2, it talks about all the people that had gone to Jerusalem to keep the day of Pentecost. Where were some of those people from? They were all over the Roman Empire. Some of those people were from Cyrene. And so some of those people who were converted in Acts evidently took that gospel and they continued to proclaim it in all these different areas. But they were also joined with people from Cyprus. Notice what it says again in Acts chapter 11, in verse 19. Get my Bible back over there. Now those who were scattered after the persecution arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So some from Cyrene, some from Cyprus were working and preaching together, and here they came. And something great began to happen in this place. So much so that it gained the notice of those who were still in Jerusalem. But why is that important? You know, and I know this is a little bit off topic, but we have to address this because it can be misunderstood by a lot of people today. We have to ask the question, why is it important that those in Jerusalem send somebody to see what's going on up there in Antioch? It leaves some with the impression that somehow there's some sort of denomination that's forming, that somehow Jerusalem is the capital of the church, and they have to send out representatives to establish sub-congregations in other areas, or what some might describe as a mother church situation, where the church in Jerusalem was sponsoring other churches in other areas. And we need to understand that that's not what's going on here. There's another reason why those in Jerusalem had an interest in where the gospel was going and how it was being preached. The scriptures give us the answer, because the same thing happened in Acts chapter 8. Remember, those who scattered, who stayed in Jerusalem? In Acts chapter 1, it says all of the disciples, and many of them were scattered abroad, but who stayed in Jerusalem? It was the apostles. The apostles. Who were the apostles? They were the ambassadors of Christ. They were the of Jesus Christ's appointed witnesses, who were given authority by Jesus to bear witness of him to the entire world. That was their job, to represent Christ and to bear witness of him to the entire world. And so in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, when they heard that the gospel had gone into Samaria, yeah, Samaria, that was a big deal. Because the Samaritans, they were at odds with the Jews. The Jews did not like Samaritans. Samaritans did not like the Jews. They had a lot against them. We're not going to get into that whole story, but there's a reason why many Jews did not go into Samaria, let alone speak or visit with or eat with Samaritans. So when the apostles heard that the gospel was preached in Samaria, they sent Peter and John. And what did they do? They bore witness of Christ. They gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of their hands. They performed their work as apostles. Why? Because that's what Jesus said. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. But that wasn't the limit of their reach, of their responsibility. They were to bear witness of Christ even to the ends of the earth. That was their job. They were not forming a denomination. They were serving as ambassadors of Christ. They had a responsibility, which we see fulfilled. Same thing also. Barnabas was sent forth from them, Barnabas was sent from the apostles, and just as a point of note, he was also from Cyprus. I don't know if it has any correlation at all, but men from Cyprus were preaching in Antioch, and Barnabas was from Cyprus. Whether he was somebody that they knew or he knew them, I don't know. But that is an interesting coincidence. But what did Barnabas see? So he's sent by those in Jerusalem, just to ensure that things were being done, supposedly, according to the will of God. And when he came to Antioch, what did he see? Notice in chapter 11, verse 23, it says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. We're going to talk about his encouragement in just a moment. So it says that he saw the grace of God. Have you ever asked the question, what did that look like? When you see the grace of God, what do you see? I know that the gospel, the grace to salvation, has appeared to all men. So in that sense, we have the knowledge of salvation that's appeared to us. But this is something a little bit different. It's a different context. When you look at a group of people and you see the grace of God, what does that look like? Well, we know from the text that he saw the fruits of those who were preaching the gospel. Look at verse 20 again. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So what he saw was the effects of these people preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What were the effects of them preaching the gospel? And the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, we need to make sure we put a condition, if you will, on that expression, the hand of the Lord was with them. Sometimes, if we pursue an endeavor and we feel successful, we interpret that automatically as God is with me because he's allowed me to be successful. But we need to remember that even wicked people or people who aren't doing God's will are still successful in their endeavors. Right? What did the people in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, what did they say when Jesus said, I will say to many in that day, I never knew you? What would some of those people say? Lord, Lord, did we not perform signs and do many wonders and many works in your name? What did Jesus say to them? What will he say to them? Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. So whatever they were doing, they were successful in it. But it was not according to the will of God. So when we read this expression, that the hand of the Lord was with them, we have to understand this was more than just they were successful. Many people were turning and listening to what they were saying. You can go into a region and teach false doctrine and sway many people to your false doctrine. And just because you're successful in that does not mean that the hand of the Lord is with you. John says in 2 John verse 9, if we go beyond and do not abide or transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. So just because I'm preaching, just because I'm effective, just because a lot of things are happening, does not mean that the hand of the Lord is with me. We have to understand this term, this expression, that is not just the apparent success. They were preaching the gospel and people were being saved. But what they were doing, how they were doing it, was in faithfulness to the doctrine of Christ. They were not preaching some other gospel. They were preaching what? Jesus Christ. It's just like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That I preached Christ and him crucified. No other doctrine but Christ and him crucified. That is the gospel that we preach. I don't care what anyone says to you. If somebody says we have to change the message, we have to alter it to fit today's culture, don't believe it. Oh, we could do it. And we might be wildly successful. But that doesn't mean that the hand of the Lord is with us. The hand of the Lord was with them. Barnabas could see this. Why? Because whatever gospel was preached in Jerusalem, that was the exact same gospel that was preached in Antioch. It was one and the same. They believed because they were faithful to the doctrine of Christ. And as a result, many, a great number it says, were believing and turning to the Lord. So when Barnabas finally came to Antioch, he saw all of this coming to fruition. He saw those who had been in Jerusalem, who had been scattered, who were preaching. He saw those who were listening to their message. The preaching was down the line. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ in truth. And people in Antioch were receiving it wholeheartedly. They were turning to the Lord. And he could see the fruit of God's word, of his gospel, being born among them. Overwhelmed with joy. I say overwhelmed because we see his response to what was happening. It says in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. He looked at this and he rejoiced. What an amazing thing. Not only had the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, Peter, having already gone to the coast from Joppa on up to Caesarea, it had gone as far as Antioch. And it was, in truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was glad. He rejoiced in his heart. And so I say he's overwhelmed because, well, I guess in a way I'm reading into the text how I would feel if I saw all this happening. But then I also look at the exhortation that he gives them. First he says, with purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. Let's talk about these two expressions, purpose of heart, and continue with the Lord. These people who had received the gospel, brand new Christians, babes in Christ, he's telling them to pursue this faith, what you've just learned, with purpose of heart. That means that do not be aimless in your approach to God. That sometimes happens, doesn't it? I have had an occasion to preach several people early on when I was still training to be a preacher in Oregon. And I think I baptized two or three people while I was there. And I think that of those three, only one is actually a faithful Christian today. And part of it I attribute to the fact that others had taught them the gospel, but I never really verified their faith before baptizing them. I count that to my ignorance, lesson learned. But what I found is that though they had heard the gospel message, they had believed, they had no intention on pursuing their faith or their relationship with God with purpose of heart. They just wanted the salvation and to be done. They wanted to reach that as their finish line rather than the starting line. And that happens a lot. People will hear the gospel. They like this idea of being saved. They get excited. Yes, I want to obey the gospel. And then what happens? Well, their approach to their faith, to the gospel, to the church, to Christ, it becomes aimless. They flounder. It's mindless. Even if they continue in it, sometimes it can become habitual. And you don't have to be a new Christian for that to happen. You could be a long-time Christian, and going to church has just simply become something that you do because that's what you've always done. We sing the songs because we've known them since childhood. We sing them mindlessly, not really thinking about what the words mean. We sing a song where the word something like bulwark is in there. Anyone look that up? What does it mean to be a bulwark? I can tell you, but that's not the lesson here. You have to use a dictionary. But how many of us sing the song but don't really think about what we are saying? You just go through the motions. When I was in Delaware, there was this woman, a sister, a member of the church. She went to the same congregation that her parents went to when she was a child. Her life was as ungodly and as messed up as anyone in the world. But she never missed church. Because that's what she'd always done. And that's what her parents did. But her relationship with God was not with purpose of heart. So Barnabas reminds these new Christians, don't take your faith for granted. Don't allow this newfound salvation to simply be something that you put in the closet and hide away. Pursue it. with purpose of heart. Think about where you're going with your life. What are you doing with your day-to-day, with the habits that make up your day? Do you have purpose in your approach to your relationship with God? It means to do it deliberately, to have focus, conviction, to give priority and energy. And with all of these things, he says, continue with the Lord. To continue with the Lord is not to have a wishy-washy relationship. You know, I only talk to God when I'm in trouble. Sometimes that's what happens. We never pray, we never study our Bibles until something bad happens, and then, oh no, oh, I can pray to God. God, please help me. To continue with the Lord means to stay with Him, to cleave to Him, to abide with Him continually. So what Barnabas is telling these young Christians, that apply purpose, diligence, energy, effort to your relationship with God, to stay with Him. Things happen in life. Things happen that we don't expect. They can distract us, deter us, cause us to question our faith. That's okay. But make sure that we apply purpose in our relationship to God so that we do not leave His side. But this statement sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Continue with the Lord with purpose of heart. What did we read about the very first Christians? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Those who had heard the gospel preached by Peter, those who gladly received his words, they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Barnabas is showing these new Christians in Antioch that that is what Christians should do, and that is what we should be. Isn't it wonderful how we see the gospel spread? And just as the gospel spread, the same pattern of conversion and faithfulness can be seen in every place. Why is that important? For us today especially. You know, we talk about, we want to be the New Testament church. Have you heard that expression? I want to be the New Testament church. What does that mean? I want to be the church, a part of the church that you read about in the Bible. And what a wonderful thing that is. That's what we should do. But sometimes when we describe the New Testament church, we do look at, rightly so, we look at the superficials, the things that can be seen. How is the church organized? How does the church spend its money? What kind of teaching is going on from the pulpit? Are there elders? How is it functioning? Is it doing the work of the church? And all of these are essential to understanding the New Testament church, but that's not the end of it. Because being the church is not just about how we conduct ourselves in worship. It's about what kind of people we become. The New Testament church is a people purchased by Christ for good works. God said that He determined beforehand not only how we would be saved, that we would be saved in Christ, but that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. God has determined from before the foundation of the world what kind of people we are going to be. The New Testament church is a people who have purpose of heart in their relationship with God. Not people who are easily turned aside or quickly fall through the cracks, but who continue steadfastly in the doctrine of Christ and who aspire to be like Christ and pursue that every day of their lives. That's what Barnabas was telling these Christians to do, to be that kind of people. And then, after giving that exhortation, he goes immediately to Tarsus, where he gets Paul, Saul, brings him back to Antioch, and it says, for a whole year, they assembled with the church. I want to look just a little bit about the work that they were doing, about the words that are used by Luke here to describe this. In verse 25 again, Acts 11, verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus seeking Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. What were Paul or Saul and Barnabas doing for a whole year? Luke describes it as they assembled with the church. And I find that interesting because the word church means assembly. That's the literal translation of the word ecclesia, is assembly. So if ecclesia is assembly, what word did Luke use for the verb they assembled with the church? Well, the word for assembled is the same word that, from which we derive the word synagogue. Because that's what it is. They assembled, they synagogued, if you will, with the church. Translated in a way that perhaps we would use more likely use today, they gathered together with the assembly. Now, today's vernacular, we could say we go to church, but we are the church. Notice, he didn't go to somewhere. It says he assembled with. They gathered together with. What's the assembly? The assembly were the people. It's all those who were believing the gospel, who were being saved, who were continuing steadfastly in the doctrine. That's the assembly. And what were they doing with this group of people? They were gathering together. For a whole year they were gathering together. And what exactly were they doing? Now, if you look at a lot of congregations today, you would say, well, you know, they were just singing, or maybe they get a band going, and, you know, they're rocking out. And I was having a discussion about instrumental music with somebody the other day, and he says, yes, but music brings people together. And I stopped and I asked him, I said, but does that make it worship? Does anything that bring people together, does that mean I'm worshiping God because I'm brought together by some influence? And he said, well, I guess not. What were they doing? What was their activity in this gathering together with the assembly? It says that they taught a great many people. In Acts chapter 13, we read about Saul and Barnabas in Antioch again, a little few months later. And it says there were a number of teachers and prophets working, doing this job in Antioch. And it lists off the name of them, several names, including Barnabas and Saul. They were teaching. That's what their assembly was about. That's what their gathering together was for. They were teaching. They were learning. They were growing. These are people who had already obeyed the gospel. Do you realize there are people today that claim that an evangelist has no job, no right, no position to work and preach to Christians who've already obeyed the gospel? I had an online or email debate, if you will, a number of years ago with someone who was pushing what's called the house church movement. And his claim was that Paul did not preach to churches that were established. He always went to non-Christians. And that's the work of an evangelist, to only go to non-Christians. Brethren, that's not what we see happening here. By the time Saul and Barnabas got here, there were many disciples already assembling together. They spent their time teaching that church, teaching the brethren, the disciples in this congregation, how to be the Christians that God has called them to be. So often today, our efforts are on what is called evangelism. I could go off on the limited scope of what we call evangelism today. It's a lot broader than people think. But in this narrow perspective of evangelism, people often say that, no, the preacher is to teach the lost. Don't get me wrong. Yes, that's true. But that's not all. Read all of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Much of the instruction of Paul to these two men was in their work with the church, with Christians, to help one another grow, to be edified. In fact, that's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, that Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what Saul and Barnabas were doing here. For a whole year, they were teaching. And as a result, these people were becoming and were living as disciples of Jesus Christ. And it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, as Saul and Barnabas were teaching this whole year, I like to do this whenever we see a passage like that. We see from the scriptures one side of the coin. But every coin has two sides. So what did the other side of that coin look like? If Saul and Barnabas were busy for a whole year teaching, what were all these new believers doing? They were learning, weren't they? They were devoting themselves to the teachings that they were being given. They were being faithful in the things that were being taught, just like what we talked about. Steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Now, you may be among those who are teaching. You may not be a teacher yet. Or you just may not be apt to teach. There's nothing wrong with that. But are you committed to learning? Do you take joy in pursuing your relationship with God with purpose of heart, devoting yourself to learning? I want us to also be impressed with the cycle. You know, we see cycles a lot in the Bible. If you read through the book of Judges, you can see a cycle of faithfulness, wickedness, judgment, deliverance, faithfulness, wickedness, just constantly. But in the New Testament, we see a different cycle. We see those in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They heard the gospel, and they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Through their steadfastness, they got to the point where they were knowledgeable and mature enough so that in Acts chapter 8, when they were scattered, what happened? They went everywhere preaching the word. How did they learn how to do that? Through their steadfastness in the apostles' doctrine. And so by the time we come to Acts chapter 11, those who were scattered and who preached the word preached those in Antioch so that many others believed. And those who believed in Antioch, they continued steadfastly in the doctrines that they were taught. So that one day, they could complete the cycle and continue it again. That they could be the ones teaching and preaching to others, just like the disciples that preached and taught them. Real quickly, I know we're running a little bit short on time, but I'd like for us to make a few applications from the text that we've just studied through. Part of the reason that this type of study is important is because many churches today are desperate to grow. Too desperate. Because in their desire to grow, they quickly depart from the pattern, from the truth, the doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ in pursuit of human doctrines, human institutions, and human devices in order to facilitate the growth that they so long for. But we need to remember that the same thing that caused growth in the first century is just as powerful, just as impactful, just as effective at growing the church today as it was in the first century. Well, you know, somebody might listen to that and they might say, well, how can you say that, David? They were baptizing 3,000 in one day. We're lucky if we baptize one in a single year. How can you say that the gospel is effective today as it was back then? Well, the fact is, sometimes God's word's in season, where a lot of people are hungry for the truth. Sometimes it's out of season. Paul let Timothy know about that. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Just because we may be in a season where God's word is not popular doesn't mean that it's not as effective as it used to be. Doesn't mean that we should change what we're doing just because people aren't hungry for the truth. No matter what the season is, what are we to preach? The word. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That is God's power for salvation. There is no other. But it's more than that. It's more than just preaching the gospel. We have to strive to be the same kind of Christians that we read about here. You see, the power of the gospel isn't just on the words that come from this pulpit. The power of the gospel is the fruit that it produces in the lives of every one of us. That's what the people saw here. That's our job. It's not just what we do on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's the light that we shine every single day of our lives. That's the true impact of the gospel message to the world around us. Jesus said, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." As we read this text, we have to ask a very important question. Can the grace of God be seen in us the way that Barnabas saw it among the Christians in Antioch? Again, what did Barnabas see? He saw the preaching. He saw people believing based on the true gospel. And they saw faithful continuance in the Lord. Are we diligently striving to grow the way that these Christians did in the first century? As we examine our own lives and we look at all the things that we pursue, where we spend our time, can it be said of us that we are continuing with the Lord with purpose of heart? And as we learn, do we look for and create opportunities to share the gospel that we're learning with the people around us? Do we assemble with the church faithfully, that they were doing the way that they were doing it in Antioch? Not assembling as a matter of tradition or custom or habit, but assembling specifically to work and grow together as a body of Christ. You see, a lot of people have a wrong perception about the assemblies of the church. A lot of people think of church as almost like a form of entertainment. You ever notice that? I actually had one person say, you know, after going to church and not particularly getting into the sermon very much afterwards, says, "You know, I just don't feel churched today." It's like saying, "I don't feel entertained." You know, it's just not drive. It's like watching a movie. You know, it's just not my thing. I like action movies instead, you know. And that's how people treat the church. We come here to sit and say, "Okay, entertain me." Brethren, that's not to the assembly. We're here to either do the work or to learn how to do the work so that we can go home and do the work. That's what the assembly is for. It's about learning and growing and being edified, which means we're only going to get out of it what we put in. That's the assembly. That's what the church in Antioch was doing. Is that what people see us doing? In addition to the things mentioned in the text, there are other things in the scriptures that we can see if we're looking for the grace of God among a group of people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul said that our thanksgiving abounds to the glory of God. When you look at your words, when you think about how you talk about the church, how you talk about salvation, faith in Christ, are your words full of thanksgiving and gratitude to God? Do you praise God every moment of every day? Do you live in awe of the one true living God who has bestowed His grace on you for salvation and has given you life and a crown and glory? Are you full of thanksgiving toward God? Brethren, when we walk through life with a sense of joy and gratitude, other people take notice. And when you have a whole congregation of people with that attitude, you see the grace of God in them. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. As Paul was describing the gift of the Macedonians to the Corinthians, he says that he rejoiced in the liberal sharing of one another. That Paul, in describing the Macedonians, he saw this people, he experienced these people, these Christians, who were poor. And yet they were so full of joy and love for God that they went beyond their ability, after giving themselves first to the Lord, to share in the work of helping the needy saints in Judea. Do other people see and recognize the joy and the liberalness of our giving? Whether it be to the needs of the saints, to evangelism, or edifying and building up the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, in the same context, the same discussion, toward the end of that passage, after Paul says that God is faithful to give seed to the sower, that God also, by His grace, causes us to abound in every good work. When people examine the lives of the Christians at this congregation, and I know it seems like the last four or five times I've been up in this pulpit, we've talked about good works. But brethren, there's a reason for that. If we aren't producing, if we aren't doing good works in our lives, if we are not full of good works, then we are not being the people of God. That is what we were purchased for. If you want people to see the grace of God in us, then we need to abound in every good work. And if we don't know how to do that, then we need to learn. And then as we talked about this morning in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11, we can see the grace of God at work in us when we are ministering one to another with the grace that God supplies to each of us. Brethren, God's grace is a wonderful thing. But we need to use it. We need to abound in it. We need to manifest the goodness of His grace, not just through our faithfulness to doctrine, most definitely through faithfulness to doctrine, but also through the fruit, the character that it should bear in our lives. Brethren, when we're doing this, we don't have to wonder, why isn't the church growing? Because when we're doing these things, the church will grow, first spiritually, and then when it's in season, in numbers, as God causes the growth. That's our goal, to be the New Testament church that we read about in the Bible. If there's one here this evening, if you look at your life and you realize, you know what? Maybe I'm not being exactly like the New Testament Christians that we read about in the book of Acts. That's okay. Not that it's good to do that, but it's okay in that if we recognize that in ourselves, that's the first step. The next step is to go to God in prayer. If need be, ask for forgiveness. But even more than that, ask for wisdom and strength and boldness to be the people of God. If there's sin in your life that's hindering your ability to do that, repent of that sin. If it's public, repent in a public way. So the congregation here, as bodies and members of one another, can pray with you and for you and help you to overcome that sin. If you're not a Christian this evening, I encourage you to think about the things that we've talked about today. The church of the New Testament scriptures is not like many of the churches that we see today. It's so much more profound if we're willing to follow God's pattern. If you'd like to learn more about the gospel so that you can be saved and be a part of this great and wondrous body of Christ, I'd encourage you to come forward and let us know about that. We can study with you and hopefully help you come to a knowledge and a faith of the truth, salvation in Jesus Christ. If there's one subject to the invitation, I encourage you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.